1 Corinthians 15:20-34. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
So, Christmas is coming. Why do we put up with all the stress that's involved in the lead up to it? Imagine trying to explain it to an alien. What we do is we spend hundreds of dollars on gifts, and the alien says, oh, so you just give it to the people. No, what we do then is get some brightly coloured paper and wrap it up so that you can't see what the gift is, and then you give it to them. And we have parties, we clutter up the busy end of the year stuff at school. In anticipation, we do loads of Christmas things as well. And we make him buy extra food and we go on long journeys to visit rallies. And the alien says, oh, well, this must be for an extended festival. And, well, no, really, it's all about one day. I mean, I enjoy that. Don't hear me being a bar humbug Scrooge. I enjoy all that Christmas stuff. If we're going to pour our energy into it one day, to make one day special, Jesus' birthday is not a bad one, is it? But we exert all that energy and we do all that stuff in anticipation of a future event. So what happens on the 25th of December, quite a big way, determines how we live life from the 25th of November or even earlier. So that's where December is headed. Well, let's get a bit deeper. Where do you think the world is headed? Where is the world going? Or to make it more personal, where is your life going? Where's your life going? Because whether we're conscious of it or not, our answers to those questions will determine how we live life now. What we reckon our future is about will determine what our present is about. And there's lots that's good about life, but there's also lots of that hurts and seems out of whack. And wouldn't it be good to know that there's a God who is good and who cares about it? And if he did, it'd be nice for him if he let us know that everything's going to be okay. And the good news, of course, is that in Jesus, he has. He's turned up in person. He solved the problem of our rebellion against him and proven that by being raised from the dead. Our hope is in resurrection. Resurrection, that's what we're thinking about this morning. In our Hope Explored course that we've run before, and we'd love to run again if you or someone you know is investigating Christianity. That whole course is based on showing what the Bible says about where everything is heading. And in that course, the presenter, Rico Tice, he says that a future worth hoping in is three things. It needs to be true, needs to deliver what it promises, and it needs to last. A future worth hoping for needs to be true, deliver what it promises, and needs to last. So it needs to be true. And that's what we looked at last week. We saw how all the evidence points to the amazing facts that Jesus was raised from death, and that that's a historical event. So our hope is not in an idea or a philosophy. Our hope is in a thing that happened on a day, in a place. And it happened to Jesus, for who everything we can read about what he said and what he did backs up what he claimed, that he wasn't just pointing to the truth, that he is the truth. He is God become man. If we know Jesus, we know God. And we also saw last week, if Jesus isn't resurrected, just forget it. Just go home. We're to be pitied because our faith is useless if Jesus isn't resurrected. It means we're telling lies about God. It means that nobody's been saved and we're all dead in our sins if Jesus hasn't been resurrected. But all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus was resurrected. So we can flip all those negatives. Christians are not to be pitied. Actually, we're to be envied because of the future hope that we have. Christians are not lost, but we're saved. Christians are not still in our sins. We know absolute forgiveness, and the freedom in our conscience is that gives us. Christians are not those who have hope just for now. We have eternal hope, and that changes everything. So there's an outline in your leaflets, if you like that kind of thing. We'll begin with a joyful expectation for the future. A joyful expectation for the future. And our resurrection is inevitable. When my wife Sharon was pregnant with our children, it's tough, isn't it? I mean, I expect it's probably quite difficult for the women carrying the baby. But spare a thought for the blokes, you know. It's hard for us. 9 months of worry, I call it. And I'd always have a moment in each of Sharon's pregnancies, just staring at this big belly, thinking, there's a baby in there, and somehow, sooner or later, it's definitely coming out. It's inevitable. And Jesus' resurrection means that our resurrection is definitely going to happen. It's inevitable. So verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So first fruits, we get this idea. We've got some amazing rose bushes at the front of our house, nothing to do with me, they're there when I moved in. And the level of my gardening skill and care is that each August I hack them right back to the stumps. I think somebody told me to do it, or I might have seen it on a gardening show. It always makes Joan nervous, isn't it? And every year it makes me nervous. So each spring, when those roses start to bloom, I'm like, it's such a relief. I'm like, oh, wow, good, I haven't destroyed them. And it's such a relief because it's not just that there's just going to be those few buds and those few roses. It means I know there's going to be hundreds of roses for all spring and summer. First fruit. So you get the idea. Jesus is the first one, and we're going to be resurrected like him. So it's an absolutely amazing thing that Jesus is resurrected in and of itself. But the news is even better than that. His resurrection signifies that we will be resurrected as well. All he achieved in his death and resurrection has blazed a trail for us. And we'll look at the nuts and bolts of how that works in our resurrection next week. But Paul's point in these verses is that because of Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection is inevitable. It's a dead cert. Verse 21. For death, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So you see the parallels in those two verses. Death came through a man, in Adam all die. Resurrection of the dead came through a man, in Christ all will be made alive. So just as sure as each of us is going to die, just as definitely sure as that is, just as sure as that is, so it is just as sure that those in Christ, that is, those believing in him and trusting in him for their salvation, will be resurrected to eternal life. Jesus' resurrection has made it a dead cert, definite, sure as eggs is eggs, hang your hat on it, future hope. Whatever it was about Adam that means we were lost and dead in our sins, Jesus' death and resurrection undid that, solved the problem such that it means we are found and made alive. And all this is based not on enlightenment or us doing enough good things or having the right secret knowledge or being spiritual enough, but based on true events that happened in the past that guarantees our future, that changes everything about my present. So our future hope is true and it delivers what it promises. But I don't know about you, I've not yet been to a funeral where the deceased got up out of the coffin, resurrected. So when can we expect all of this? How's this all going to work? Here's our next ending. Here's how it ends, looking at verses 23 and 24. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. So we'll talk more next week about that being a general resurrection. When Christ returns as he promised he would, everyone will be raised to stand before God in judgment. But here Paul's talking about the resurrection to eternal life of Christians. So verse 22, those in Christ, and verse 23, those who belong to him. That's who he's talking about in this section. So where's it all heading? Those trusting in Jesus are those added to his kingdom. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death to Jesus' kingdom of light and eternal life. And one day, he'll make our experience of that full on, unfettered, in new resurrection bodies. See, if Jesus can get through death, he can get us through death. So in the Hope Explored course, we use this illustration. Jesus is like a tapestry needle that goes through a tapestry. He bursts through death and comes out the other side. And we're like the thread. If we're attached to him, we follow through. We die, but we go through death to new life on the other side. So at the end, those will be the two categories, the dead and those in Christ. Everyone will be one or the other. Everything will be under his feet. Jesus has won. That's our next heading. Verse 25, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, but everything, but who put everything under Christ. So what Paul's doing here is condensing Psalm 110 and Psalm 8. He must reign, Jesus, until he puts all his enemies under his feet. That means he's defeated them. So Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The point being, Jesus is fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. They all come true in this new era. He'll subdue his enemies, and eventually, verse 26, the last enemy, death. The Bible tells us that one day Jesus will return to earth, and when he does, all those things he did on a small scale when he was here on earth, so healing, raising the dead, casting out evil, restoring order to chaos, all those things he did on a small scale, he'll do on a global scale in a new heaven and earth, a world where everything bad, even death, has been defeated. This is one of the things I love about Jesus. See, God has not shown us who he is in a fuzzy or conceptual vibe kind of way. He's not entrusted knowing God to a few gurus. No, it's a man who turned up in person. A man has won. A human being reigns over heaven and earth right now. You see, and we can't know everything about God. God's infinite. We'll never know everything about him. But in Jesus, we've got this laser-sharp focus where we can know everything we need to know completely. And because he's risen and alive, we can know him relationally. But as you look at the world, you'd have thought someone by now would have been able to get it right. Like create a state or a nation that's a successful utopia where everything just runs smoothly. Well, that's never happened because no one has that amount of goodness. And if they were perfectly good, they wouldn't have the power and the authority. Somebody else always comes along and takes over that authority. We don't even have that kind of authority over our own lives. Whereas Jesus has all the goodness and all the authority and all the power over all of his enemies, including the final level boss, death. Jesus becomes the most powerful being in the universe ever. And what does he do with this power? Where is it all heading? Verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. See, even in that position of ultimate power and authority, even then, Jesus is still being selfless and other person-centered, focused purely on glorifying the Father. So that God may be all in all. That's kind of shorthand for exactly what everyone is looking for. Perfect joy, perfect peace, no death, no tears, no injustice, no evil. God all in all. This future hope is true. It delivers what it promises. New life as a free gift. Battle done. Final boss defeated. And it lasts for eternity. That's a hope worth trusting, handing your life over to. Putting all your eggs in that basket. A joyful expectation for the future that's based on true events in the past, which changes everything about my present. That's our next main heading. It changes everything about my present. But first of all, choose Jesus. Verse 29. What on earth is verse 29 all about? Let's read it. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, we've done a dedication this morning, but I don't remember ever doing a baptism for a dead person. So, what's the commentators that you read about what this verse means? The common consensus? We don't know. We've got no idea what he's on about. But I think since lots of this letter seems to be Paul correcting the Corinthians on their wrong attitudes and beliefs and practices, well, maybe the Corinthians were getting baptized on behalf of dead friends and relatives. The Mormons do this, and that's why they're so good at ancestry. But nowhere in the Bible will you find that that's an okay thing to do. That's just wrong. Or maybe Paul is just talking about the symbolism of full submersion baptism, where you going down into the water signifies dying to yourself, coming up out into the new spiritual rebirth life you have in Christ. Whichever, the point is, why do you symbolize life after death? Why bother with that if there's no resurrection? But there is resurrection. And all we have to do to be part of that glorious future is choose Jesus. Come to Jesus for help. The worst thing is never the last thing. Look at verses 30 to 32. Paul asks, why go through all the trouble living for Jesus brings if he's dead and if we stay dead when we die? See, why does Paul persevere in telling everyone about Jesus when it brings him danger and death threats every day? Why should we persevere when just about every step we take for Jesus rubs up the wrong way in lots of our relationships, against our society, against the way our families work sometimes? You know, the world says to us, we're not going to face death threats, probably, maybe one day. But at the moment, the world says, look, Jesus is great and all, but you don't want to be a fanatic. You don't take it too seriously. Just please try to fit in so it doesn't feel awkward for the rest of us. That's the sort of vibe you get, isn't it? We won't face those violent mobs of Ephesus, but we will make things awkward. We will be left out and kept at arm's length. But if there's no resurrection, don't go to all that trouble. But what if reality is different to what most people think? What if Jesus really was raised from the dead? And what if that really means we will definitely be raised from the dead as well? Well, that means there is an eternal life after death life to live for. Whereas what's the alternative that a different worldview offers? Verse 32b, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, there's a little crumb of truth in that sentiment, isn't there, that resonates? Death does make a mockery of all the things we build a life with, soon to be forgotten. You know, we're like, as I've said before, we're like games of Monopoly. All those wins and losses, but in the end, it's all packed up in a box and forgotten about. But that, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, it only makes sense if there is no resurrection. And it sounds comforting, but there's two key elements to making it a comfortable existence, eating and drinking. Like, what if you can't eat and drink? What if you're suffering? If this life is all there is, that says any suffering you go through is definitely utterly pointless, just bad luck. But when we have the sure hope of resurrection, that's a genuine comfort, because this resurrection life has begun in one sense. In another sense, it doesn't change the reality of life in a fallen world. We still sin, we still get sick, we still die. And living for Jesus sets us back in this world in so many ways, from a worldly point of view. But when we have resurrection hope, we know it's never the end. So even the worst things don't overwhelm us. The worst thing is never the last thing. And that's why Paul can, verse 30, face danger, verse 31, death every day. Because what's the worst they can do? Make it so that the next thing he knows is being resurrected to perfect joy? All those things can be endured, knowing that there's a resurrection life with all of eternity to make sense of our present suffering. Lots of people will tell you that they believe this life that we can see now, that's all there is. When pressed, they'll say it's because they only believe what science can measure and prove. But have you noticed nobody actually lives that way? I was at a friend's wedding where one of the other guests was very cross with me for believing in God and being a pastor, telling me that cold, hard science, biology and science is all there was to humanity. So I said, well, why are we at a wedding? You know, why are we hearing things about things like love and commitment and relationship? Where does all that go in the science book? Nobody really lives that way. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. And if you're not a believer here today, I reckon at some level, you know that there's more to life than just this life before we die. And every other philosophy or religion can offer you no evidence that that's more than just wishful thinking. Whereas Jesus' resurrection, that sent a shockwave through human history that's very hard to explain away unless he really was raised from the dead, proving that there is life after death available to us. Okay then, if Paul's, let's say Paul's managed to convince the Corinthians that Jesus' resurrection means their resurrection is inevitable, what do we do with that information? How should they respond? How should we respond to our certain hope? Sober up and invest in eternity. That's the headline. Sober up and invest in eternity. See, eat and drink for tomorrow you die is a seductive idea that, you know, you can do what you want because there's no real consequences. You might as well just enjoy yourself. But the problem with that way of living is all the consequences, isn't it? You see, you don't have to pay much attention to the world to see that living that way creates pain and destruction and chaos to our world and to our relationships and never really delivers on its promise of satisfaction and enjoyment. Living as if this world is all there is compresses our chance for significance and security and joy into our short lives whilst never quite delivering. So verse 33, Paul says, don't hang out with Christians who maintain that attitude, that, you know, despite knowing the truth of resurrection life, who keep that attitude. Life is too short and eternity is too long. Verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Resurrection life is what really matters. Wake up. Come back to your senses. It's the idea of sobering up. It's the idea of being all groggy and having a bucket of icy water thrown over you. As my Irish friend used to say when I was training to be a radiographer, Davey, we used to say, if someone was needed waking up to themselves, he'd say, cop onto yourself. Love that phrase, cop onto yourself, he'd say. Sober up, wake up, cop onto yourself. Realise the life we now live is the start of an eternal life lived for God's glory, turning our back on that darkness. So don't go back to living in those destructive darkness ways. It's just not who you are anymore. And if we turn our backs on the Lord of life and light, we find ourselves in the dark. I think verse 34 brings it down to earth, doesn't it? Because, you know, we're talking about pretty big cosmic theological ideas. Resurrection, life after death, eternity. But for the Christian, these things show up in our day-to-day living. Because we've got the best grasp on reality. We've got the truth. We can see what is really what. That just as today is a prelude to tomorrow, this life is a prelude to an eternal resurrection life. So that means we don't plan things and we don't react to things as we might if we thought this life is all there is. Because we don't have to hide away from the future. We don't have to pretend death isn't coming. We don't have to hide away from the future. We live for our future. And just on a character level, that softens us, really softens us in the here and now. It's like getting a parking ticket on the last day of your holidays overseas. You're not worried about it. It's just a souvenir. In light of the bigger picture of our resurrection life, things that were a big deal, things that would really wind you up, they lose their power over us in that perspective of eternity. And having that perspective, it means putting others first and putting Jesus first, despite all the inconvenience he brings, makes perfect sense. Because losing out isn't really losing out. It's building up treasure for that resurrection life. So our resurrection hope, it clears our heads of wrong motives, of unnecessary guilt or bitterness or false ways of seeing ourselves. Our resurrection hope is true, delivers what it promises, and lasts forever. And that joyful expectation for the future changes everything about our present. Knowing we'll be resurrected, it means we can enjoy the good things of life. We can enjoy Christmas. without that nagging fear of losing good things, which makes us overdo them, because we know there is a great future ahead of us. So now everything we do can be part of something that lasts beyond our lifetime. Death no longer leeches all the meaning out of life. Everything has purpose, not because of what I do, but because of who I do it for. Everything has purpose, not because of what I do, but because of who I do it for. All we do is woven into his bigger story that lasts forever. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. Thank you that that means we can be sure we will definitely be raised as well. And I pray that future hope we have based on true events in the past changes everything about our present even more from day to day. Pray with the comfort and assurance of that future hope, you'll be softening our hearts. You'll be helping us to respond selflessly, other person and God-centered like Jesus, in ever-increasing amount. For your glory. Amen.